All right, wow. So, you know, as we pray for those things this morning, what we're going to look at in our text this morning is so important because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome this world. And so we know, as if we have the right theology about this world, then we won't have a romantic view of this world. And as we see things erupting in this world, it's not like things like this haven't happened before, but we are experiencing and sensing what the Bible refers to as birth pangs or labor pains. The description of labor pains is the description that Jesus gives us of what it's going to be like to live in the last days. And that description is such that there will be these many things that are specifically described in the Bible, in particular Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the book of Revelation, and many other places, that it'll be just this increase in the intensity and the frequency of these signs that we see going on in the world. And so this is what we're experiencing. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, in regards to these times, it says, men's heart will fail them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And so what we're experiencing, I believe, is those birth pangs and the prelude to what's coming to the earth, the setting up, the stage being set of what is to come. And the Bible tells us what is to come very explicitly and very clearly, that there's going to be a time like the earth has never seen before, a time of great judgment. And you think about all the things that have happened to the earth, this is a time that is far beyond what the earth has ever seen before. So think about that for a second, how crazy that's going to be. This time is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. It's called the great tribulation. It's a time that the world is careening towards, and most people sense it and feel it, even if they're not able to connect the dots of exactly what's going on. But a lot of people are thinking, what's going on and what's the answer and how do these things get fixed? And you can only grasp at so many straws until you realize things aren't getting fixed. And so what do we do as believers in situations like this? How do we handle things like that? And that's what we're going to look at today in our text. The title of the message is Don't Be Afraid, Only Believe. And then subtitled Dealing with Crisis. And so as we work through our whole Bible, we see all these examples of people dealing with crisis. David comes to mind quite a bit because he writes about it quite a bit in the book of Psalms and talks about, you know, crying out to the Lord and the Lord not answering him, and yet his pillow is soaked with tears and he can't sleep and things like that. And then he always just inserts this sort of thought, when he starts thinking about the Lord, everything changes. It's like the pivot that changes his countenance, his heart, and his mind is when, yeah, a situation is a situation, but the Lord, that's the hinge. But the Lord, and then that understanding of who God is and how he works. But in our text, we're going to look at two particular crises that happen. And as we look at these crises that happen, we are going to sort of pick apart and navigate, like, how exactly does it work when a crisis hits, when the rug gets pulled out from under you, when we are faced with something where it seems like our faculties are not quite able to deal with all this bombardment of stimulus or stress or things like that. And so it's interesting because we sort of live in a unique time in the fact that a lot of things that we experience them through the internet in real time in ways where there are things heaped upon other things. So it gives a person a view of so many different things going wrong, and a person can only handle so much. And some of you, I mentioned on Wednesday night that in July, I went through a certification class for what is called critical incident management training. And what that is and the room was filled with police officers and firemen and women. And the whole point, how to help people dealing with these abnormal situations that happen that are so extreme that humanly we don't have the capability to actually deal with that. So it's interesting because now we live in a time where we're all sort of joined in through the internet of all the things going on in the world, where before we were somewhat isolated, where that's over there, this is over there, and you don't hear about it all the time, and you don't see videos of it all the time, and experience the pain of it all the time. But now we have our personal things that we go through, and many, if not all of us, are going through some crisis in our life. And then you top that off with all the things that are going on in the world, and it's just, there's no end in sight, and there's no relief in sight. And so what Satan wants to do is cause us to panic, to fear, to act like there's no hope. But for the church, he has called us to be different than that. And this is what I want to look at this morning as we look through our text in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. And we're going to work through the whole rest of the chapter. So we're going to go a little quickly, but this is sort of a narrative, and we're going to just really, really break down exactly how you and I as believers, if you're a believer, how we work through these issues. If you're not a believer, this doesn't work for you. So I'd encourage you to become a believer and trust in Jesus Christ now, and then this could work for you. But there's a reason this only works for a believer, because we'll look at that more as we go through. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "Now Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, and a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name." So let's just stop there for a second. So just, it's important that we kind of understand and get an idea of the backdrop and the scene that's going on here. So it says Jesus had just crossed over. So Jesus is ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And he's ministering around the Sea of Galilee. He's ministering to all these different villages and towns along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, as he goes from town to town, what he does is he preaches that the kingdom of heaven is here. And then he does miracles or physical signs to demonstrate what he means by that. So as Jesus is bringing heaven to earth, so to speak, because he is bringing the life of God to the earth. He is the life of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Messiah. And so he comes and he brings this kingdom to the earth. He brings the heavenly kingdom to the earthly kingdom. And he's preaching about that and sharing how to enter into this kingdom of heaven. And he's doing this. He's performing all these miracles to substantiate his power over all things. the spiritual realm, the earthly realm, sickness, disease, demonic possession, death, all these things. And he's showing people these physical things that he's doing so that people would know that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All authority, all power is his. And so as he's doing that, he's healing everybody. And there's so many people coming to him. And so it says, now when he crossed over the other side, he had gone to the eastern side, northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there we talked about last week how he cast out Legion, the demon, who was at least 2,000 demons were in a person. And that demon went into pigs, 2,000 pigs, and those pigs ran down a hillside and drowned. So as he went to that side, then there was that man that he exorcised those demons from that was saved and gave his life to Jesus Christ. That man wanted to stay with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you stay and preach what you learned from me to the people that need to hear what I did. And so now Jesus is going back. Going back to the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, if you ever see a map, and going back to where his hometown was. Where was that? Capernaum. So when I say hometown, that's that the Capernaum is where he stayed. It was like his headquarters. And in Capernaum, we've already seen where Jesus was, he went to the synagogue there. In that synagogue, as he was preaching, someone who was demon-possessed sort of rose up and said, what do we have to do with you? Demons freak out at Jesus. And so Jesus cast a demon out in that synagogue, in Capernaum, in front of a lot of people. People were amazed. And as he did that, he also healed a lame man in that same, a withered hand man, I should say, in that same synagogue. And now Jesus is back in that town. That's where it says he came to the other side. And when he came, it says there were gathered to him. There was a huge crowd again. They were waiting for Jesus to come back. And most estimates are in the tens of thousands of people at this point were following Jesus, waiting for him to come back. And he is receiving this welcome as he comes back in the boat. And it says, then one of the rulers of the synagogue came, and his name was Jairus. So this ruler of the synagogue, it's interesting. So in Capernaum, they would have what they call a synagogue, which in Greek means a gathering place. And this is where the Jews would come to gather to worship the Lord. It would be just a small little building, and it'd have benches on three sides of the walls, and they would have something called chief seats, where important people in the synagogue would sit there, people who are instrumental in the worship of the Lord there, and then they would have somebody who would be kind of like an attendant. You'd be an overseer of the things that would go on inside that synagogue. And what's interesting is they haven't discovered archaeologically a lot of these synagogues. But one of the most amazing finds, and you can look this up, but do you remember Mary Magdalene? Well, do you know why she is called Mary Magdalene? She is from Magdala. Mary from Magdala. And you can go to Magdala now, and they actually discovered a ancient synagogue where Jesus would have been from the exact time Jesus would have been around. And we know Jesus was there in Magdala. And so it's very interesting to go to see how they've been able to preserve it. You can walk in that synagogue and you most likely walk right where Jesus walked and right where Jesus would have opened up a scroll and read. It's mind-blowing. But so in this synagogue, basically, this Jairus was, it says he was a ruler of the synagogue, meaning he was not a priest, but he was one that took care of the synagogue. He had ordered the services, make sure the scrolls were intact, appoint speakers to read the scrolls, make sure the messages were according to the way the Talmud or the Jewish books would say it should be read and all that. So they're just kind of, they took care of the synagogue. And Jairus was one of them. So what does that mean? A couple things. It means that he probably either was there or aware of the fact that Jesus cast out a demon there. And he was probably aware or there when Jesus healed a man with the withered hand. And the last thing, you guys getting all this? The last thing is he would have known and been closely associated with the Pharisees, the religious hierarchy. He would have been familiar and aware of them and their desire in Matthew 3:6 that we read about, their desire to destroy Jesus. So that's why this is important, and what is happening is significant. Because one who is involved in the synagogue, involved with the Pharisees who are trying to destroy Jesus, it would not have been kosher, if you will, to approach Jesus. He would have been on the wrong side. Jesus, from his vantage point, from his grouping, Jesus would have been the enemy. And yet, we see him coming to Jesus. So, we're talking about dealing with crisis, right? The first thing is coming to Jesus. And that may sound simple and fundamental, but you know what I found? It's not. In my discussions or counseling with people, which it just seems like they're just so many things going on in so many of our lives. And it's always the first step is coming to Jesus. And a lot of times people will say, well, I come to Jesus, but not like this. And this is what I want to look at first. Are we really coming to Jesus? So this man, Jairus, he really came to Jesus. Look how he came to him. He saw him. Sometimes people just stop right there. I see Jesus, but then we're looking at a whole bunch of other stuff. Remember, Jairus, he was seeing Jesus in the midst of multitudes of people, right? So he was completely 100% focused on Jesus and nothing else. Do we come to Jesus like that? A lot of times we come to Jesus with our eyes on a lot of different things. A lot of different potential ways we can get better or we can get help or we can get fixed. But Jairus did not have that mindset. He was desperate and came to Jesus. And look what he did. He fell at his feet. Do we come to Jesus like that? Do we come casually? Jesus is sort of a sidebar or a side salad or like that garnish on the plate that we push aside to get to the real stuff? Or is Jesus the whole thing? See, he fell at his feet in an act of worship. And notice Jesus didn't reject that act of worship, meaning that Jesus received worship, saying that Jesus, at least from his end, he knew and was preaching and teaching that he was God. He received this man's worship. But see, this is how we come to Jesus in full surrender. This is what he is doing. We come to Jesus in full surrender. And it says he begged him earnestly. In other words, when we come to Jesus, we come to him and him being it, him and him alone. And we fall underneath his power and authority. We relinquish our own control. And then we ask Jesus, and here's what he says. So we get an idea of what was driving him to this point. He says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So he knew Jesus was the answer. And he knew that Jesus could fix his problem. He knew the power of Jesus. So there's no doubt, no wandering. His concern was, would Jesus do it? And can I get to him? And what would Jesus' response be? But I want you to notice the desperation. I want you to understand that when we go through crises, that this is how we're to come to Jesus. And oftentimes, crises sort of force us to come to Jesus this way. But much better to come to Jesus like this when we're not in a crisis. It shows us how desperate he was. It showed that he understood that he was lacking in power over his circumstance. And maybe if he thought, well, there's something I can do about this, some way I can kind of fix this, then he wouldn't have come to Jesus like that. And that's what we do. We kind of come to Jesus. We a little bit come to Jesus. We come to Jesus and a whole bunch of other stuff. And this is what Jesus was doing to allow this situation to happen so this man would come to Jesus in this way. Because this is the right way to come to Jesus. It's not casual. It's not flippant. It's just not being around him. There's a heart motivation there. There's a stirring in his heart. And his stirring was his little daughter. It's just that phrase, the way he phrased that. And she wasn't a little daughter. She was 12. But when he says, my little daughter, that shows his affection, tenderheartedness towards her. It's like I had a friend growing up named Leonard, and his family was Hispanic, and I'd go over to their house, and they had always called me Mijo. You guys remember Leonard? Mijo. I thought, what's that mean? He goes, that means son, you know. And I'm like, oh, I like that. Mijo. You know, but this was this term, that's my little daughter. And what we learn from Luke 8:42, that was his only child. So this was the desperation that caused him to come to Jesus in this way. He didn't see any other answer. He didn't see any other fix. He didn't see any other way. And he says she was at the point of death, which means she wasn't there. But in his mind, if Jesus could just get there fast enough and touch her, she would be healed. So he says, come lay your hand on her and she will be healed and live. So in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. So that's a good sign, right? You remember we talked about when Jesus said, let's go to the other side. When he said that, that means what? They're going to get to the other side. If Jesus says it, it is. So when he said, let's get to the other side, and then all of a sudden they have 10 to 20 foot waves and 70 mile an hour winds, and the boat's filling with water, and the disciples are panicking, and Jesus is asleep. Well, what's going on there? Well, Jesus is asleep because he said, we're going to the other side. The disciples are panicked because, yeah, he said that, but look at all the stuff that's happening. So now, Jairus gets Jesus' attention. He's desperate for him, and Jesus is going with him. So he's probably like, okay, I'm good now. And as he's going, it says that the crowds followed him. Great multitudes followed him, and it says thronged him or pressed upon him. So they just get these masses of crowds now. They're going to see at this ruler of the synagogue, his daughter's dying. They're going to see what he's going to do because they're all interested. And Jesus had done so many miracles. This is exciting. Watching him do all these miracles is amazing. Not all those people were believers. not all those people were interested in Jesus and receiving him as their Lord and Savior, but he was doing cool miracles, and that was exciting. So first off, in a time of crisis, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. What we have to learn is that we just come to Jesus fully and completely, totally, with everything that we have. We come to Jesus. We don't go anywhere else. We come to Jesus. And the second thing, verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had. So as Jesus is moving towards Jairus' house, as Jairus' little daughter was at the point of death and thousands of people are pressing up against Jesus and following Jesus, on the way there appears this woman seeming out of nowhere, at least in our story. She just kind of pops up. This woman, you can now imagine. So what we're seeing is sort of a story within a story, or an account in an account. And the way Mark describes this is giving us the information without being too graphic, which I appreciate. But what this is she was menstruating for 12 years. And usually when that issue is discussed, you talk about a menstrual cycle. She didn't have a cycle. It was continuous. So many things now were affecting this woman. This is 12 years. This was constant bleeding. When you're constantly bleeding, you don't feel good. You're tired. You're sick. You're weak. Not only that, you're ostracized. Because this was considered second in line underneath leprosy as a condition of defilement. So she was isolated. She had to be away from everybody. She had the embarrassment of dealing with this issue. Practically, the practical things that go along with that. She had the religious abandonment where she couldn't come to the temple and worship. She had the family abandonment. She was isolated. She was an outcast. And like many of us, she did what she could to figure it out. She went to many physicians. She spent all her money, and it got worse. She put that money in places where it maybe for a time it gave her hope. She's like, well, this person, they know what to do. And they'd have a remedy. And I don't have time to get into the remedies, but I was reading some of the remedies that they had during this day for this condition, and the best I can say, it was comical. It was laughable, the things that they did. And so she was broke on top of her pain, and she comes to Jesus. She comes in, again, a desperate way, in a different way than the synagogue ruler who had a daughter that was dying. She came in a way where she didn't have anything materialistically in this world. So in verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Why did she do that? His garment would have been such where it'd just be kind of like a cloak on the outside. We might think of a robe. And on the corners, four corners of that robe, they'd have these little tassels or little strings that were white and blue. And they took this from Numbers. The book of Numbers talks about this. And those tassels were a reminder that the Jews were God's people. But her thought was, and remember, thousands of people were around Jesus, and her thought is, well, I don't want to be noticed. I'm considered ceremonial unclean. I want to sneak in there and just maybe I get a little touch of his garment and that'll heal me. Maybe a little superstition going in there, what she thought, but she really didn't want anybody to know. And apparently there are so many people that it was possible to do this. It was possible somehow work your way in the crowd and just get a little touch on his garment. But her mindset was, and this is what's important, is to understand she was desperate. She had a problem that was not fixable. And she knew Jesus could do it. And she realized the power that she had, that he had, that even if he didn't directly, like Jairus, you have to come and actually touch my child. She didn't even think that. She just thought, he has so much power, if I could just touch not even him, but the hem of his garment. And no doubt part of that was because she wasn't allowed to touch anybody because she was considered unclean. So maybe in her mind, it's like, I'm not going to touch him, but I'm going to touch the little tassel. And if I could just touch that, his power is so great that I will be healed. So she came behind him. She touched him. Verse 28, she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. So the second point we see is we're dealing with crisis, and we see this woman with the issue of blood, that we have to come to Jesus, but as we come to him, we have to believe that he is the answer. Right? We don't come to him and thinking he's part of it or some of it, but we believe if I can interact with him, if I can engage him, that his power is such that I will be made well. And this is a second point to where many people often go wrong. They come to Jesus, but they really don't believe that he is the answer, the full answer, the only answer. What is it that causes us to do this? It's desperation. Many of us are here today because we tried everything and we are desperate for Jesus. A lot better not to go that route. I'd encourage you to don't wait to find out that everything doesn't work. Just know it doesn't and come to Jesus fully and completely now. And then the third thing, look at verse 29. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. Just like that. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. It was like she was made new. A lot of times today, we think we're healed because we take a medication and we don't feel it as bad or don't experience it the way that we were experiencing it. But no, this is not what happened. She was healed. Like, she was made brand new. So let me pause here for a second and really see what's going on, because this is really amazing. Remember, Jesus is doing these miracles in order to point us to the spiritual realities of our own sinful condition and his willingness and his ability that only he has as the great physician to heal our soul from its sickness. And he's using this illustration, this story, this example to show people that this condition is a terrible condition, but our own condition before God is as a leper, is as a woman with a condition that can't be healed, and only he can heal, but she was made brand new. This is the amazing thing. So it wasn't a cover-up. It wasn't a symptom adjustment. It was whatever was causing the problem that described as this fountain of blood, it was made new. Now, here's the thing. See, sometimes what happens is we carry so much guilt in our heart. And that guilt that we carry in our heart is the guilt of our moral sins before God, our immorality. We carry this guilt. And that's why in our world we see so many attempts to cover up this guilt. Because this guilt just eats us alive. And this guilt is this moral decay and moral failure before an almighty God. And we may not even realize it, but it's this guilt. And Jesus comes and he says, I want to cleanse you of your guilt. And you know what happens a lot of times? What we do is we say, I'd rather have my sin than be freed from the guilt of my sin. When in reality, the forgiveness and healing and cleansing from our sin is better than not having the sin. So, for example, say someone's having an affair. There's no way that person is going to get rid of the guilt that they're feeling from having an affair. And they may say, well, we're in love and I love this person and blah, 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 blah. It doesn't matter. You're going to have guilt from that. And you can drink all you want, take drugs all you want. You can get in more affairs all you want. It's not going to cover or fix the guilt. And God says, repent. Be forgiven. And that state of not having guilt and being free and having peace with God is much better than having the sin of your adultery. But so many people would rather do what they want to do and experience the guilt of it instead of not doing what they want to do and experience the freedom of the guilt and the pain that comes from that. But see, this lady was in a position where she was so sick physically. So this is a picture of the spiritual condition we have before God. And much better to come to God and say, forgive me of my sin and repent and turn from that and not live in sin anymore, be free from the guilt that Satan will put on us and stir up that comes from sin. So in verse 29, as we come to Jesus, as we believe in him, as we're desperate for him, then we're touching Jesus, and this is when her blood dried up and her fountain dried up and she felt in her whole body. She was like brand new. It wasn't a cover up. Verse 30, and Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. So Jesus is, remember how many people are around Jesus? Thousands. They're all touching him. Right? It's like a concert scene. Like everybody's like up front, like rocking out, and then somebody's trying to whittle through the crowd to get to the front. And he's like, hey, something happened. Jesus noticed that in the midst of all this sort of pressing and rubbing against multitudes of people, there was a specific one in which there is a transference of his power. And he said, so someone touched me. And his disciples said, what are you talking? How can you say somebody touched you? Thousands of people are touching you. We're touching you. What do you mean? But see, in this, we find something very important. See, I'll give you an example. So a lot of us can be here and we're not touching Jesus. We're just here. Right? There's something different. It's not about being here. So what she did, was it wasn't being next to Jesus, but she had an intention in her heart to interact with Jesus. And that's something that I find as a pastor, it just is a burden on my heart for our congregation constantly. It's just not about showing up and being here. It's about touching Jesus. And how do we touch Jesus? We have to be intentional in, Jesus, I want you. It's not enough for me to sit in a seat or be here. I want you, Jesus. And I'm desperate for you. And I'm crying out for you. And the Bible says he will in no ways cast out anyone who comes to him. He says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Completely dismantling this idea where if I just show up to church on Sunday, I'm good. You're not good. Have you touched Jesus? Thousands, millions across the world right now are showing up in church, but many of those people are not going to heaven because they're not touching Jesus. They're punching their time card. But Jesus noticed, and notice when she touched him, there was a power transference, and she was made new. This is like being born again. This is what happens when we're born again. Remember, a lot of people around Jesus, but he touched her, or she touched him, and his power went out of him. And that means that there's a power, there's something of the divine that is going on, and it's the power of God to make us new creations in Christ, to wash us of all our sins and endow us with the Holy Spirit. And this is then what happens in verse 32. When this happens and God's power comes to us, then we have our peace in Jesus and not in the world. Our peace is in someone who doesn't change, not in the world that always changes. So in verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman was fearing and trembling, knowing what happened to her. She was trying to fly under the radar. Now Jesus is calling her out. Who did this? She's like, oh, man. And she knew she was changed. But see, when God changes us, he doesn't leave us to hide under a rock. He calls us to proclaim his goodness. That's why he did this. That's why he said, hey, who did this? And he knew. You think Jesus knew? Of course he knew. Jesus arranged all this to happen supernaturally. And so as she was exposed, her identity was exposed, she came and fell down before him, a proper response to somebody who's born again. And told him the whole truth. She confessed. And he said to her, daughter, amazing term. So now she's part of the family. So this goes beyond the physical healing. What Jesus is saying, that she is a child of God, that she is now his daughter, that she is a new creation of Christ. Yes, healed physically, but most important, healed spiritually. And notice what he says, your faith has made you well. And that word well is the word we use for saved. And then he says, go in peace now. And be healed of your affliction. So she was to go now different. It was possible for her to go and be healed of the physical disease, but still not have peace. But Jesus is saying, in me you'll have peace. You're healed physically, but she came to know him as her Lord and Savior the best she could before Jesus died and rose again. And he's saying, go in peace. So what does it tell us as we're dealing with crisis? There's peace available in Jesus, in him alone. He is the only source of our peace. What does that mean? That means we have to be careful about setting our hearts and minds on the things of this world, taking in the world, because our peace is in Jesus. And then finally, in verse 35, last point, is that now we're to rise in Jesus. It says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Man, can you imagine Jairus as all this is going on with the woman with the issue of blood, and he's on his way in a hurry to get to his daughter because in his mind, if he could just get there before she dies. And I could see him, like, oh man, come on. Seriously, Jesus, man, come on, hurry up. Imagine the stress he felt. We don't have any record of him saying, come on, Jesus. But I imagine in his heart, that's how he would be. Hurry, Jesus, please hurry. He was desperate. But see, Jesus was allowing this to happen too. You realize that? Because Jesus wanted to show that not only does he have power over incurable diseases that represent our incurable sinful condition, he has power over death too. Is that important? Yes. Yeah, my back hurts sometimes. I wish God would just heal my back, but man, I'm so glad he healed my soul. So while he was speaking, they came to him. They're saying, he said, and basically they're saying, forget about it. And I love this because so many of us have been written off before. It's too late for that person. Maybe you're thinking about people right now in your life. It's too late. There's no way that person could get saved. It's too late. Don't give up. It's never too late as long as there's breath. And Jesus likes to heal those who are dead and raise them to life. So in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, saying, don't come, she's dead, here's his response. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, remember him? He looks at Jairus and he says, don't be afraid, only believe. And that's the tagline for this whole message. Don't be afraid, only believe. What are you afraid of today? That's the answer. What are you anxious about? What are you filled with worry and uncertainty about? The answer is, don't be afraid, believe. Jesus says that to us. Verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Verse 38, he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and he saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. What's happening? They're having a funeral, right? Their funerals were different. Our funerals can wait a little while. Their funerals couldn't wait, because they couldn't preserve the bodies very well. So they had to do quick funerals before the body starts to stinketh, like the Old Testament says in regards to Lazarus. Hurry up, it's going to stinketh. So they did immediate funerals, and their funerals, unlike our funerals, which are quiet and somber, theirs were loud and wailing. So Jesus comes across the scene, and they're having a funeral. They're hired mourners. They are paid to create an environment of grief and wailing and screaming. In verse 39, when he came in, he said, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Don't ever do that. Have you ever read something in the Bible and you go, yeah, right. You can't do that for me. Have you ever thought, well, God does stuff for other people, but not for me? Don't ridicule him. Don't mock. Be very careful of that. That's not the unforgivable sin. So if you did it, repent. But that's not the heart that God wants us to have. That's a heart of unbelief. That's a heart of scorning and mocking and just, God, you can't do stuff like that. Maybe for other people, not me. Don't laugh. So what did he do? He put him outside. I don't need people like that around. When I'm doing great and mighty works, I need people who believe. And so he put him out. And he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him. And he entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and he said, this is in Aramaic, which would have been their language, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years of age. Just the beginning of her life, the beginning of what they would consider womanhood. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Don't you just love that? Imagine this girl in a coma, dead. Jesus heals her and says, give her something to eat. But see, this last point is very important as we finish this morning. As you and I are faced with the crisis, one of the world, the crisis two, personally, the things that happen to us, it's so important that we walk. That's why he says, walk as she is healed. Don't walk in death. Don't stay oppressed and in darkness and wallow in ourselves. That's what Satan wants to do. No matter the circumstances, we must rise and walk in Christ, walk in the power of the Spirit, serve him, encourage people, give of ourselves, bless the Lord outwardly, be demonstrative of how good he is, of his grace and his mercy. And that's how we're walking in the power of the Spirit, no matter what the circumstances look like, because we know that all things work together for good. And it reminds me of what Adrian Judson, the missionary in the 1800s to Burma, said. Your future is as bright as the promises of God. And so for us this morning, it is important that we understand we are not to be afraid, but to believe. This world is crazy, but Jesus isn't. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Are we cheerful? He's overcome the world. This is not our home. We will be home one day. And when we are home, it'll be all worth it. But now, let us be faithful witnesses, because the fields are white and ready for the harvest. Rise and walk in Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ, and let us rejoice and celebrate the goodness of Jesus, because he is good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for these attentive hearts. I thank you, Lord, that many are here pressing in, Lord. They want you. They want you. And your word gives us you, the truth that sets us free, the life of Jesus Christ and the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anybody who is here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would end up. Lord, this is not a time to not have this question established. I pray that you would move on hearts now, Lord. Move on hearts now. And that those here who don't know you, they would touch you, Lord. And they'd receive you as their Lord and Savior. That they would surrender their will to you, Lord. If you're here today and you've never received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, if you're still under the condemnation and the guilt and the pressure of life, then Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, and I will forgive you. I will wash away your sin. I will wash away your guilt. I will give you new life, better life, abundant life. I will fill you with the Holy Spirit. I will prepare a mansion for you in heaven. Do it now. We don't know when our time is. Do it now. And for the rest of us, if we do know Lord Jesus Christ, and we are loving him, I pray, Lord, that we would grow in our desperation for you, that we would surrender ourselves, that we would leave everything behind, and we would seek ye first the kingdom of God and your righteousness and all other things you would take care of, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for this morning. As we worship you now in our last song, Lord, we just want to cry out to you with all of our heart and tell you how thankful we are and how much we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to have Rob and Val up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning as we sing this last song, come up. Let them pray for you. God bless you guys. And the Lord is good. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.